The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We come back this morning to our study of the Beatitudes. We've been working our way through this all summer. We've been taking it slow. We've been taking one Beatitude at a time, one per week, and we come this morning to our final Beatitude. These have been obviously a description of what it means to truly be citizens in Christ's kingdom. These are a test. If you want to know if you're in Christ's kingdom, then these are the virtues and these are the qualities that will define you if you are in his kingdom. And we've said all along in our study of the Beatitudes that what Jesus is presenting here is something that's completely paradoxical. This is not how the world thinks. This is not the air the world breathes. This is not the script that the world breathes from. If you ask the world how to be happy and what it means to be blessed, you are not going to get anything on this list. You're going to hear things like, well, you need to be rich and famous and successful and popular, and you need to be the person who's kind of in the glamorous, you're in the limelight, you're an athlete, you're aggressive, you're a go-getter, you need to get things, you need to find things, you need to accomplish things, you need to do things. This is what the world tells us about where true satisfaction and joy comes from. And Jesus, in his very first sermon, at the very beginning of his very first sermon, he tells us something that is completely opposite of this. He takes the values of the world, he takes the conventions of the world, and he throws it on its head, and he reverses all the value system of this world. He changes the conventional values of society and outlines for us a happiness and a blessedness that is completely contrary to anything the world knows. These are set in opposition to one another. As Augustine said, there is the city of God and the city of the world, and they're in opposition to one another. So Jesus wants us to know in the Beatitudes that his system, his values, being a part of his kingdom is something that is entirely different than what this world has to offer us. We've looked at the first seven. We come to the last one this morning. It's in verses 10 through 12. I want to read them all again since it's been a couple weeks. Start in verse 3 with me of Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice. Be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the eighth and final Beatitude. Some have suggested that there is actually nine because the word blessed occurs in verse 10 and in verse 11. So some people see these as distinct Beatitudes, but most people take them, and as I do as well, that these are one and the same. This is one Beatitude described a couple different ways. This is Jesus introducing us to this beatitude in verse 10, and then in verses 11 and 12, it is him expanding on this and repeating this. And the question we need to ask, perhaps you're asking it already, why does he expand this one and not the others? Why, for seven beatitudes, has he been saying them in one short, succinct statement. And now he comes to the eighth and final beatitude. And not only does he state it, he repeats it a couple different ways. And he gives three verses on how it is that we are to think about this beatitude. Why is that? There's been numerous people who have suggested reasons why, and perhaps the best one is that this is so shocking to us that Jesus would say that when you're insulted and when you're mistreated and when you're persecuted and when you're hated by the world, you're actually blessed. It shocks us. This is not how we normally think. And so perhaps that reason alone, Jesus comes back and he tells us that there is joy in persecution, and he has to repeat it and explain it to us so we truly understand it. It is shocking. Think with me just for a moment. You would think that if we lived this way, described in the Beatitudes, that the world would affirm us. You would think that if we displayed the values and the virtues that are laid out in these verses, that the world would affirm us and say, you know what, that's a model of integrity. I mean, just go back and look at what we've said so far, that blessed are those who are poor in spirit. It's good to be humble. Even the world recognizes the importance of humility, and so that's a good thing. Mourning over your sin, the second one, I mean, that's good to recognize your faults, to admit those faults, to grieve over those things. That's a good thing, to own up to your stuff. We tell our kids often, own your junk. Step up, take responsibility for your part. I mean, that's a good thing. It's good to be gentle. The world affirms that. They think that's a good and noble thing. It's a good thing to be gentle with others rather than harsh. It's good to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to want what you don't have, to long for growth and maturity in certain areas of your life. It's good to be merciful and forgiving and kind to others. I mean, who doesn't like someone who is willing to extend forgiveness and be kind and gracious? That's a good thing. It's good to be pure in heart, and it's good to be a peacemaker and wanting to make things right. I mean, how does the world not recognize these things as noble traits? And you would think that if we would obey these and put these into practice, the world would then express their appreciation for those who live this way and would celebrate the fact that this is a person of integrity. That's not the case. That is not true. Listen very carefully. If you live this way, if your life manifests the seven beatitudes that we've already talked about, if your life demonstrates these virtues, then mark my words, you will be hated. The world's not going to come and pat you on the back and say how wonderful you are. They're not going to come and express their appreciation to you. The world hates you. The world will take out its vitriol against you. The world will despise you. The world will reject you. The world will have no problem telling you how much they hate you for your conduct. It is anti-God. It is anti-Christ. It is anti-truth. It is satanic. And the world we live in will bring its opposition against you, because everything in this world is engaged in an ongoing campaign against God and against his truth, and against those who align themselves with him. You understand this, don't you? The world is not friendly towards God. In fact, the world is not even neutral towards God. The world is shaking its fist in God's face. The world hates God. They hate his son. They hate his church. They hate his followers. And you and I, who are a part of that, are going to incur the wrath and the hatred of this world. And so no wonder we don't fit in. No wonder we are out of place, because we're different. We have different values. We have different convictions. We love things the world doesn't love, and we despise the things that the world gives themselves to. And so we should not expect praise from the world. We should expect persecution. This is what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand. They needed to know that in spite of all the wonderful things that they're going to see and experience as followers of Christ, that essentially at the root core of what they're going to face is they will be hated. This is shocking not only to our ears, it is and was shocking to the ears of the disciples. And the reason for this is because in the Jewish mindset, the mentality was that if you suffer, you're suffering because you've done something wrong. Remember Job's counselors? Had all kinds of suffering in his life, and they came to him and said, there must be something wrong in your life. You've sinned somewhere. Do you remember what the disciples asked when they saw the blind man in John chapter 9? Who sinned, Lord? This man or his parents? This is the Jewish mindset. If you suffer, there must be something that you've done wrong, and God must be punishing you. And so Jesus comes, and as he's teaching these disciples, he wants them to understand that's not true. He wants them to understand that actually persecution is evidence of the fact that you're a child of God. He wants them to understand that it is one of the most sure and tangible proofs that you belong to Christ. Let me say that again. One of the greatest evidences of the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ is the world despises you. And you're going to be persecuted. This is what the disciples needed to know. And it's something we need to know. God has been exceedingly gracious to our country, and for the last couple hundred years, we have enjoyed freedom of religion, and we have been given the privilege of assembling like this publicly without any opposition. We have Bibles in our houses that are not confiscated. We're not being forced to stand and make a decision whether we're going to acknowledge Christ or reject him. We have been able to experience all of this common grace of the Lord. We've been exempt from much of this persecution, but you understand as clearly as I do that those days are getting shorter. I'm not sure a year ago I would have understood where we're at now as a country. We saw the signs coming. We watched what was happening. We've seen the tightening of beliefs about marriage and sexuality and gender. We've seen increasing opposition from the left on these areas. So we knew it was coming. And then the events of this last year have truly, remarkably given us evidence of the fact that our days of enjoying some of these blessings may be shorter than longer. Who would have thought a year ago we would have seen churches shuttered? Who would have thought a year ago we would have seen pastors in Canada being hauled off in handcuffs and barricades being put up around church buildings? Who would have thought we would have seen this in our day and the increasing vitriol against Christians? There are now groups within America labeling Christians as hate groups. So you need to understand where we're at. And you need to see the handwriting on the wall, and you need to understand that we are being increasingly targeted in this country for adhering to biblical values. And so we have to understand what Jesus is saying here in this last beatitude. We need to understand what is coming because the tide is turning against you. The tide is turning against Christians in America. The tide is turning against the church. And the question I want to pose to you this morning is, are you prepared? Are you ready? I realize this is a sobering question, and I realize that this is a weighty issue, and I realize that none of us really want to think about this, but this is reality. This is a question each one of us have to answer individually. If the knock comes at your door and it flings open and there are policemen standing there and they ask you, are you a Christian? What will you do? If you are asked to renounce Christ or die, what will you do? Are these days coming for us? I don't know. But we can see the trajectory of the days that are ahead of us. And so I want to actually take 2 weeks on this beatitude. That probably shouldn't surprise you at all. We want to take enough time to wrestle through this and think through this. And so I want to give you, over the course of today and next Sunday, 4 truths about persecution. We're going to look at just the first one today, 3 more next week. So this is how we get you to come back. We get whet your appetite, and then you have to come back next week for the rest of the story. 4 truths about persecution that Jesus is going to tell us here in verses 10 through 12. The first one, number one, is the biblical nature of persecution. The biblical nature of persecution. And obviously, this is the theme of these 3 verses. Notice the word persecuted or persecution occurs 3 times here in these verses. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Then verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the theme of these verses. It is obviously something that occurs to righteous people when they hold to beliefs and practices that are different than the prevailing norm of society. And I want to give you under this one 2 things that Jesus makes very clear about persecution. And the first one is this: it is inevitable for all believers. The first thing we need to understand as we look at this beatitude is that it is inevitable. It will take place. It will happen. Believers of all century, of all ages, have experienced persecution. It is the norm for all believers. I want you to notice in verse 10, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. It's already happened. It's already occurred. He's already speaking to people who have experienced this level of persecution. So it's common. They would have understood this. And then notice verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. He doesn't say if. It's not as if this is a possibility or something that may happen to you. If you are a believer in Christ, chances are there is coming a day when you will face some form of persecution. It's not if, it's when. It's actually a theme of Jesus' ministry throughout the book of Matthew. And so let me give you just a little survey. Let's do a quick Bible study together in Matthew. Go to the end of chapter 5. Notice verse 43. I just want to take you on a quick journey through the book of Matthew, and I want you to see that this is a common theme. Jesus mentions this all throughout his public ministry. So go to the end of chapter 5, even in the very chapter that we're in, verse 43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He, from the very beginning, says, listen, you're going to have enemies. There will be people who persecute you. Go over to chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, this is where he sends the 12 disciples out. He commissions them for service. He has been with them. They've watched him. They've sat with him. They've heard him preach. They've heard him teach. They've watched him perform miracles. He's discipled them. He's mentored them. And now the time comes for him to send them out. Look at Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent of doves. Be aware of men, for they, notice the word will. Notice how many times Jesus guarantees his disciples this will happen. Verse 17, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Verse 19, but when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you shall say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured for the sake or to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. How's that for a charge? We're heading out. We're going to go represent you. We're your disciples, Jesus. We're going to go do your work. You've sent us. You're commissioning us. And this is what you hear. Look down to verse 24. Matthew 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Jesus is saying, listen, they're going to call me Satan's devils. And if they're going to call me that, they're going to call you the same thing and they're going to hate you because of it. So verse 28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Then verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. You at odds with someone in your family? Experience some sort of disruption of fellowship within your biological family? Is it because of Christ? Are you hated because you're a Christian? That's normal. That's normal. Go over to Matthew 21. Do another little quick journey here over to Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, Jesus tells a story, a parable of the landowner, the vineyard owner. Matthew 21, verse 33, he says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce, and the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Verse 36, again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. He's telling them exactly what was happening in Jerusalem and Israel. God has sent the prophets, and they've killed them. And he sent more prophets, and they've killed them. And he sent his own son. And in that setting, they're about to kill him. This is what the world does with those who stand for Christ. One more, go over to Matthew 24, verse 9. This is the Olivet Discourse, the last of Jesus' sermons in the book of Matthew. Come to Matthew 24, verse 9. Notice what he says. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Over and over and over throughout his public ministry, Jesus says it straight. If you align yourself with me, the world will hate you. Go back to Matthew 5. Let me remind you of just a few other texts that remind us of this reality. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15 in that upper room discourse? It's the night before his death. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be betrayed. On that very last evening, John 15, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Remember Paul. Paul says in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. To Timothy, Paul said, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John says the same thing, 1 John 3, verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. Listen, it's inevitable. And yet I wonder how many Christians are surprised when the world treats them this way. John says, don't be surprised. Peter says, don't be surprised. And yet how often are Christians surprised when the world hates us? It shouldn't shock us at all. This is to be expected. In fact, this is the way followers of God have always been treated from the beginning. And so I want to take you on a little biblical and church history tour. Now, don't write it down. You're not going to be able to write anything down. Just listen. From the beginning, this is the way it's been. And it started with Cain and Abel. The very first murder in the Bible was done because of persecution. You remember Abel offered a better sacrifice. Why was it better? It was a better type of sacrifice. It was from the herds, not from the crops. And it was a better quality of sacrifice. It was of the best of his crops, or best of his herds, not the leftovers from his crops as Cain offered. And it was a better heart behind the sacrifice. All of that. Cain hated him for his righteousness. Took him out in a field and murdered his brother. First act of persecution in Scripture. Moses experienced this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26 says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Why was Moses hated? He was hated because he didn't fall in line with the way Egypt operated. He was a ruler there. He was a leader there in a sense, but he didn't fall in line there. And so he chose to consider the reproach of Christ as more beneficial than anything the world could offer to him. And he paid a great price for it. How about the prophets? You can see it mentioned in verse 12. Jesus refers to the fact that the prophets were persecuted who were before them. That's the way it's always been. Just think about Jeremiah, who was persecuted. Think about how the people treated Elijah. Think about Daniel and his three friends who refused to bow down to the image and were thrown into a fiery furnace. Think about Daniel himself, who refused to go along with the ways of Babylon, continued to pray to the Lord, and was cast into the lion's den. Hebrews 11 describes others from the Old Testament. Others who experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. I love that phrase. The world was not worthy of these people. And by the way, tradition tells us that it was Isaiah who was sawn in half. That's just the Old Testament. Come to the New Testament and you realize nothing has changed. Jesus shows up, lives a godly life, so hated by the religious leaders that they arrest him, unjustly try him, torture him, mock him, beat him, put a crown of thorns on his head, make him carry his cross to the streets of Jerusalem, and crucified him. There's no greater object of the world's scorn than Christ. Peter and John experienced this in Acts chapter 4 as they were arrested and told not to minister it again. The same thing happened in Acts chapter 5 as Peter and the apostles were arrested again and thrown into jail and told not to speak. And that's when they said, we must obey God rather than men. There's a cost. You can read in Acts chapter 7, the entire chapter about Stephen's martyrdom as he's telling them about the work of God in their nation and bringing them the prophets and bringing them Christ. And they were so incensed at it that they took up rocks and stoned him to death. Think about Paul's conversion. Soon after his conversion, he was so odious to the Jewish leaders that the disciples had to take him by night, Acts 9 says, and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. He was so hated by the Jewish leaders that in Lystra, in Acts chapter 14, he was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. Acts chapter 16 says that he and Silas were arrested and thrown into jail, and they were beat, and they were struck with many blows. It's the same Paul who was arrested when he went to Jerusalem and brought to Rome and put under house arrest. And it was that same Paul who a few years after being released from that first imprisonment was re-imprisoned in Rome in the Mamertine prison where he died under Nero's persecution, which we are told he was beheaded. Nero was particularly brutal towards Christians. He, as you probably remember, lit the entire city of Rome, or a good portion of it, on fire, blamed the Christians for it, and had them arrested, and sewed up a number of them in animal skins and threw them to the wild dogs to be torn apart and eaten. It was he also who took believers and dressed them in clothes that were soaked in wax and pitch and tar and tied them to trees in his garden and lit them on fire so they would function as candles for his parties. You can look at how the disciples died. James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod with a sword. Acts chapter 12 tells us about this, probably beheaded, the only one recorded in Scripture of how we know he died for sure. Then there was Peter, who we believe was crucified upside down. John 21, Jesus tells us to Peter, he says to him, someone will stretch out your hands and someone will gird you and bring you where you do not want to go. And tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified in the exact same manner as Christ. Matthew was martyred by a sword in Ethiopia. James, a half-brother of Jesus, although not officially a disciple, was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, and upon hitting the ground was not dead, and so someone came and struck him until he died. Tradition tells us that Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, was flayed to death by a whip. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross, and he hung there for over 2 days preaching the gospel from that X-shaped cross. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. The only one not to die was John, and yet he was boiled in a cauldron of boiling oil and survived. That's just the first century church. You come to the second century, perhaps the most famous martyrdom is that of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, who was, we believe, the last surviving person to have actually personally known a disciple. He was a godly man. At 86, the policeman came knocking on his door, told him that he was being arrested. He called for food and drink and invited him in. Asked if he could pray. He stood praying for 2 hours. They took him to the city and they told him to recant, and he refused, and he famously said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And they marched him to a stake where he was burned at the stake. Fast forward to the Reformation. Last October, we looked at John Huss. Remember that sermon where we looked at this life of this man who was one of the pre-reformers? They disrobed him, tied his hands behind his back for unwillingness to recant, and they bound his neck to the stake with a rusty chain, and the fire was lit beneath him. So hated was John Huss by the religious leaders of his day, which is interesting to me. How often doesn't this persecution come at the hands of religious leaders? So hated was he that they pulled his body down after he was dead and added more wood to the fire and burned it till it was gone, finding his heart and impaling it on a sharpened stick so they could burn it separately. Come to the time of the Reformation. Under Bloody Mary, who so hated the English reformers that it tells us in church history that up to 300 of them were killed at her hand, almost 50 of those being women, one of those being the nine-day queen, Lady Jane Grey. She wanted to exterminate these people who stood for the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the most famous group of men that were killed was Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were arrested early in 1554. They were put in a cell together along with Thomas Cranmer and John Bradford, and the day came for their trial, and they were found to be guilty of heresy and were marched to the stake on October 16, 1555. On the way there, Latimer said to Ridley, supposedly, we don't know if this is true or not, but most books and historians of church history believe that he said this: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a great candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." They arrived, Ridley kissed the stake, and they were attached and burned to death. One after the other. Come to our day, 2015, just 6 years ago, 21 Egyptian Christians made to kneel on the ground in front of cameras and ordered to denounce their faith in Jesus Christ, and all 21 refused and were killed on the spot. Just last week, we heard of Afghani Christians being killed by the Taliban in Afghanistan. You get the idea. The world hates us. The world hates you. This is a satanic place that we live. It is Satan's domain. God has given him temporary authority in some sense to rule during this age. And you need to understand that you are living in a day when the world wants to see Christians dead. You say, Todd, are we going to see this in our country? I don't know. Fortunately, yet, we still don't live in a hard totalitarian state. But it is very likely that we are going to see a soft totalitarianism coming into this country where Christians are going to be discriminated against, verbally ridiculed, potentially threatened with lawsuits. We've already seen this. Believers who are willing to take a strong stand on their convictions about marriage and family have already been brought before the law courts. There will be likely laws passed that will criminalize our views on gender and sexuality and marriage and family. You may find it hard someday to find a job as a Christian because you're going to be increasingly marginalized by a world that despises you. So go back to Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. Listen, beloved, it's inevitable. It is normal. You are to expect it. It's what's happened from the beginning with all who love God and love his truth and love his word. This is normal behavior. We should expect it. We should not be surprised when it comes. And so the question I would pose to you once again is, are you ready? You see, you have to make up your mind ahead of time. You have to come to a point where you are willing to recognize that this is normal behavior against Christians, that this is how a society that is dead set against God and against his truth and against his son and against his church, this is how the world treats those who love Christ and love the gospel. And so you have to think in your mind ahead of time, you have to determine ahead of time whether you're going to take a stand for Christ today, now, no matter the cost, because if you make up your mind ahead of time, then you're more likely to have an anchor that will hold you in the midst of that trying time rather than trying to figure it out in the midst of that whether you're going to stand for Christ at that moment. I can almost guarantee you, if you're trying to make that decision up in the moment, you're more likely to cave to the pressure when it comes. So what are we going to do, church? What are we going to do, Maranatha Bible Church? Amen. What are they going to do if they try to shut us down? What are they going to do if they come for us? What do they do if they're going to make us deny Christ? What are we going to do? We have to make up a decision ahead of time. And understand that blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. This is the first thing we need to understand. There's a second thing we need to understand. It's that it should be because of personal holiness. It should be because of personal holiness. Notice verse 10, I just read it. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. I want you to underline that little phrase, for the sake of righteousness. That is a critical little phrase. That is an important phrase. And Jesus is very clear here. He wants his disciples and he wants us to understand that the right kind of persecution is the persecution that comes for the sake of personal holiness, of Christ-like character. This is the kind of persecution that ought to be the grounds for any persecution that we face. It's not just persecution in general. And I want to explain this to you because there are people all over the world who are being persecuted for reasons other than this. There are many reasons why people are treated badly in our fallen world. We could spend all morning talking about this. There are social reasons for people being persecuted. They don't fit into the social setting that we're in. They're not in the cool crowd. They're not in the hip crowd. They're not in the socially acceptable group. And so for social reasons, some people are persecuted. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And then there are racial reasons why people are persecuted. There are people who are hated and despised because of the color of their skin, or because they come from a certain tribe or ethnicity, and we would be the first to say, we've said it here many times, and I'll say it again, racism is wrong. Racism is a sin. To treat someone a certain way because of the level of melanin in their skin, that's why they fall asleep, melanin is wrong. But it's not what Jesus is talking about. Nor economic reasons. It's not for economic reasons that we are to be persecuted. There are people who are treated poorly for the fact that they just come from a lower economic status. They're from a lower socioeconomic strata. They live in a different neighborhood. They have a different level of income. They're not able to afford certain things. Those are economic reasons for which people are treated poorly. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Nor is it political reasons. There are people who are not in the dominant political party. They're not aligned with the political entity that's in power, and so they are treated poorly for that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And maybe to get a little bit more pointed, there are people who are being treated poorly because of their view of masks and vaccines. You may have strong opinions about masks and vaccines. That's fine. You're entitled to your opinion. It is a gray area. You are allowed to make your own decision on what to do with masks and vaccines. Everyone must be convinced in their own mind, Romans 14:5 says. It's a Christian liberty. It's a Christian freedom. We don't take a position on these things as a church. If you have questions about that, please come ask us. But there are people who are treated poorly because of their position on masks and vaccines. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Read it again. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's the reason. And I would even add to that, it shouldn't be for sin. It shouldn't be because we are mean and unkind and we treat people poorly and we're hypocrites and we're rude and we're hostile to others. Those should not be the reasons that we are treated poorly. That's not persecution. That's just you being mean and reaping the consequences of your meanness. That's exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. If you're engaging in that kind of behavior, if you're doing evil things and you're engaged in things that are unlawful and you're just sinning against people, whether believer or unbeliever, you're going to experience some consequences for that. That's not persecution. Grounds for persecution, the primary reason, Jesus says, for any persecution that you experience ought to be your personal holiness. Your Christ-like conduct, your godly behavior, that's exactly what he's getting at. And the reason for that is because if you live this way, the world's going to hate you for it. Because righteousness is confrontational. You understand this, right? Righteousness confronts sin. Righteousness is the light that shines in the world of darkness, and righteousness is what exposes sin. Righteousness is what brings to light wickedness and ungodly behavior. And so when there are Christians who are living godly and living a holy life, the very character of that righteousness is a constant protest against the world. In fact, you don't even need to say anything. And you can be charged with being holier than thou. You don't even have to say words. You don't have to speak truth. You don't even have to confront people verbally. There will be people who just automatically assume, well, you're a holier than thou person because you live that way. Righteousness is a rebuke to sinful living. And when righteousness appears, sin becomes all the more apparent. This is why the Jews killed Jesus. Because before Jesus came, they could get away with a host of sins. Before Christ showed up, they were still hypocrites and liars and dishonest and prideful and arrogant. And they could get away with it because no one challenged them on it. No one confronted them on that. And Jesus shows up and he lives a righteous life and he lives a godly life. And suddenly the very presence of his life and the very teachings of Christ confronted them in their sins. Their hypocrisy was exposed. Their lying was exposed. Their dishonesty was exposed. Their pride was exposed. He was the light that came and shone the bright truth of God into their lives, and it revealed them to be what they actually were, bankrupt hypocrites. And they hated it. And they crucified the Son of Glory for it. And so every ounce of suffering and persecution that Jesus experienced was entirely due to his personal righteousness. And so the question I want to ask you this morning is, are you being persecuted? because you're living a godly and holy life. Not because you're sinning. Not because you're claiming some other source of persecution, but are you living a godly life that provokes the world and invites their opposition? That's how citizens of the kingdom of heaven live. They live in such a way that their life is a confrontation to the world. Not sinfully, not arrogantly, not pridefully, but just by the way they live, it invites opposition because it brings conviction. I'll just be honest, I'm afraid many Christians don't live in such a way that invites the world's hatred. I'm concerned for the church in America. And I'm concerned for the church in our country because we've never really had to face persecution. And I think you've got a lot of lukewarm Christians in the church in our country that when persecution hits, you're going to watch them fade away. And you're going to watch them fade away because their life is not consistently founded upon the word of God. They're not committed to holiness. They're not committed to godliness. They're not committed to Christ-like character. And so when the persecution, the waves of persecution come, watch what happens. So, are you living a life that will invite this level of opposition? And when it comes, can you say, blessed are those who have been persecuted? Pray with me, Father. These are weighty things. These are sobering things to hear. And our flesh that loves comfort, it's hard to hear these things. We confess we're comfort worshipers. And we confess that we've grown used to a life of ease in this country. And so the thought of opposition and the thought of persecution is difficult for us to hear about. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help align our thinking with Scripture. And we pray that you will bring our lives into conformity with Christ's likeness so that we are living a righteous, godly life so that when the world sees it, they are incensed. Not because we want to be mean, but because, Lord, we want to display the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we want the watching world to see that we're different. We're not like the world. We're different from the world. And if that invites persecution, then Lord, so be it. Lord, should we face mistreatment and opposition, bring to mind the fact that this is what you call us to. This is what the godly of all ages have done. And should you call us to die for our Savior, Lord, let us be found faithful in that moment to bring honor and glory to you, to finish well, to persevere to the end for the glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.